Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I don't take sermon titles too seriously. I had several options for today. Some were better than the others, but the title Festivus won out. Did that make it into the bulletin? Thank you for laughing at that, by the way. It didn't make it in the bulletin or on the screen. Fine, my whole introduction is shot. All right, well, that's all right. You're going to get it anyway. So I titled it Festivus, and sadly, there won't be any feats of strength, right? Even though I did bring my protein shaker up here. So listen, if you have no clue what I'm talking about, it's a Seinfeld thing, and I probably shouldn't even be referencing it. But in a particular episode, Jerry, Kramer, and Elaine learned that George's dad, Frank, made up a holiday called Festivus. All right? And as Frank famously says, a Festivus, what? For the rest. Thank you. Oh, I love you. A Festivus for the rest of us, yeah. And so, listen, you know, George, he hates Festivus. He hates anything to do with his family. But his friends are intrigued, and so they convince Frank to hold Festivus once again so they can experience it. And as Frank welcomes the guests to this renewed Festivus celebration, he says, "Welcome, newcomers. The tradition of Festivus begins with the airing of grievances." And then he says, and you know this, "I got a lot of problems with you people, and you're going to hear about them." In some weird sense that probably only exists in my mind, Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 4:16 is the preacher's Festivus. His airing of grievances. He's got a lot of problems. Five of them, in fact. And we're going to hear about it. Now, listen, I know that's kind of silly, but the problems he mentions are real problems with life. Remember, the preacher, who is the speaker here, is trying to find ultimate meaning and purpose, right? To make sense of life through his own observations. That's the kind of one of the key things you got to remember reading Ecclesiastes. He's doing this through his own observations. We're going to see over and over again today, he says, "I saw, I saw, I saw." We also know, though, that the preacher is a faithful Israelite. Whether he's Solomon or not, and that's up for debate, he is a faithful Israelite. He believes in God. He believes in a sovereign God. However, we'll see today that God is completely absent from chapter 4. God is not mentioned at all in chapter 4. But still, the preacher is one who recognizes God. We saw this last week. He recognizes God's sovereignty over every aspect of life, over all things. But he's still one who struggles with life as he sees it. The truth that he knows doesn't always match up with the truth that he sees. That's true for us, isn't it? It is. And we've said that, I think we said this just last week, that this is why Ecclesiastes is so real and relatable. So often life doesn't make sense. And so often the assertion that God is sovereign doesn't actually help things. Right? If God is sovereign, we ask, and good and loving, then how do we make sense of the not good and loving things that we see? And you know what? The preacher doesn't have a whole lot of answers. Which means two things. One, it's perfectly fine to not have all the answers. It's perfectly fine if someone that you know and love suffers a major injustice, an unexpected loss, and you go and you be there with them and you don't have the answers. Ecclesiastes 3 would call that a time to weep and to mourn and to be silent. But second, it also tells us that we, again, must read Ecclesiastes as Christians, as those who know that there is more to life and meaning than just what we can see, what's under the sun, and as those who have a whole Bible to guide us, right? Unlike chapter 4, we've got to bring God into the picture. Now listen, there's five problems. It feels like five mini-sermons. I'm going to show you, they seem unrelated. I'm going to hopefully show you at the end how they are all related and how we can actually paint a really compelling picture of the Christian life from this text. But I say all that to say, we obviously can't say everything about every problem. But what I hope to do is at least give you a taste of how the gospel really does speak to all of life and the difficulties and the problems that we face and that we see out in the world. All right, so here's problem one. We got to get going here. Problem one is injustice and oppression. The problem of injustice and oppression. We got Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. We'll read verse 16 and 17 and then skip down to chapter 4 and read the first three verses there. Moreover, the preacher writes, I saw under the sun, right? That just means on earth, the way life goes on earth. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, where justice should be, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. What the preacher is getting at here is that he sees sinfulness and corruption and wickedness in the very places that there should be righteousness and justice. For him, that means the temple and the courts that are supposed to be the strongholds of justice and righteousness. The very people who are supposed to be helping the poor and the oppressed are the ones committing the oppression. Right, so it's not just that that justice is not done. It's not just that unfair things happen. It's not just that those who commit the injustices often get away with it. It's that the people who should be doing something about it are the ones doing it. Well, who do you turn to in that situation? I took this out of my notes. It's coming back out anyway. This is Batman. This is Gotham without Batman. Right? You see why I took that out of my notes, right? I should have said that. It seems hopeless. Who do you turn to in that situation? Who do you go to for justice when it's the ones who should be doing justice who are doing injustice? And that's why he says, behold the tears of the oppressed. They've got no one to comfort them. They've got no, where do they turn to? There's no comfort to be given in that situation. And that's what leads him to the conclusion in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that it's that the dead are better off than the living, and better than both are those who just never even been born. Think about how bad the situation must have been for the preacher to say that, to look out on God's good creation and to say evil is so rampant, the problem so severe, that those who have never been born are the lucky ones. Man. We hear this sentiment anytime we hear someone say, I don't want to bring a child into this world. Listen, I don't think any of us has actually experienced this kind of injustice and oppression. And look, praise God for that. But that makes it hard for us to wrap our minds around what he's getting at. And it makes it hard for us to really consider what how our faith would hold up were we faced with it. If you haven't yet, I'd really encourage you to buy and to read the book, The Insanity of God. By Nick Ripken. He's a missionary, went out to Somalia back in the 1990s. If you're like me, you're haunted by the images of Somalian children with their extended bellies on TV in the early 90s. Nick went there. He went there as a missionary to provide relief and aid. Here's what he says. Almost daily, we wondered why God would allow such suffering and pain. The human element in that pain was clear. Corruption, greed, sin were obvious answers to our question. What we couldn't see quite so clearly at the time was the love and power of God. He's just restating Solomon's question, Solomon, the preacher's question. Was God in Somaliland? Where? What was he doing? This is a missionary. How bad would the situation have to get before he would dramatically intervene? Nick is describing there a situation in which injustice and oppression were so bad that it was hard to believe that God was even there. As Christians, what do we do with that? What do we do with the problem of injustice and oppression? Just, you know, obviously we don't have time to provide a fully formed answer. But here's where we start, I think. For one, we must believe God's word when it says that God sees and cares about those who are oppressed. We must believe Psalm 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Even if we don't know what that looks like, even if we don't see it, we got to believe that he does. He sees it and cares about it, and he works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a man insults his maker. You oppress someone, you insult God. But he who is generous to the needy honors God. And so some of what we do is seek to be the means by which God provides rescue and relief and hope to those who are truly oppressed. Second, we got to take the preacher's cue here from chapter 3, verse 17. I'm so glad he said this. He said, I said in my heart. You ever have to say in your heart? You ever got to preach to yourself? Man, I know this doesn't look right, but I'm going to remind myself of what I know to be true. We have to preach to ourselves. We have to remind ourselves what we know to be true, even when it doesn't look like it, because it doesn't always look like justice will prevail. But Christ will judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. It doesn't always look like the oppressed will be set free, but Christ will set them free, Luke 4:18. You see, what the gospel tells us is that Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has already judged sin and death. And full and final judgment is coming. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. All the wrongs, all the injustices, all the evil, all the oppression will be made right in the end. And we hold on to that. Now, here's what that means for us. Our belief in and trust that God will always do what is good and right. That's what righteousness and justice basically means. We believe that he will always do what is good and right. And what that means is that sometimes we've got to stick our necks out for those suffering injustice and oppression. We've got to always do what is good and right. Now listen, let me free you up a little bit, because you are not called to solve all the problems in the world. You're just one dude. You're just one lady. You're not going to solve all the problems. First Baptist Milton as a whole is not going to solve all the problems in the world. But we are called to make a difference where we can. That may mean, like Nick Ripken, going to some of the hardest, most oppressive places on earth. God may call you to do that. He may call you to uproot your family and leave and go to the hardest places on earth with the gospel. If he does, praise God for that. We'll support you. It may mean foster care. It may mean a few hours a week at a homeless shelter. It may mean that your house is a place of refuge and peace for neighborhood kids whose homes are chaos. Like, you don't have to go to the ends of the earth to be a missionary. A very practical way to do this as a church is continuing. And how we do it as a church is continuing to support agencies like Respirate Haiti. And listen, we would love to go to Haiti with them. We would love to go and to actually be there. But what we do for now, what we can do for now, is we can participate in the auction. That's why we do it. So that we can continue to support, even financially, those who are actually doing something, right? So look for ways you can be a bringer of peace and justice and hope and righteousness. Don't think that it has to be some life-changing thing that makes the news. And then let's support those who are actually doing it. All right. Second. I told you, we got five of these we got to get through. Second, the problem, the second problem the preacher sees is the problem of death. Ugh. problem of death. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The reason that this follows on the heels of injustice is that some people, most people in fact, will die before they see justice. Justice or fairness or wrongs being made right may not happen in their lifetime. And the problem of death is that we don't know what happens after it, just from a purely observational standpoint. And so we don't know if anything happens to that injustice. It seems from simple observation that what happens to a man happens to animals. Now, I know that your whole Bible alarms are going off. Remember, the preacher is observing life. Dog dies, we bury him. Dad dies, we bury him. And don't believe the books about I went to heaven or I went to hell. No, they didn't. We don't know from a purely observational standpoint. That's what the preacher is saying. We can't see what happens to the soul. So the preacher concludes once again, well, I guess man should just enjoy his work and his striving. That's all he gets in this life. And then into the ground he goes. Now, we do know more of the story, right? We do have more of the story. Here again, we got to remind ourselves to read Ecclesiastes as Christians, as those who have a whole Bible. And what the rest of the Bible does tell us is that we're not animals. That we are not. That we do have a soul, not just the breath of life. And the soul does indeed go up to heaven when the body dies, provided it was the soul of one who belonged to Christ by faith. As Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Thief's body, still in the ground, right? Soul with the Father. Jesus' body, not still in the ground. Body and soul with the Father. First fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now listen, with that full picture of death and what happens in view, death is only a problem for the wicked. We believe, as we said a minute ago, that Christ has defeated death, but that victory only belongs to Christ and to those who are found in him. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That just means died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we're all wicked, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That sounds like universalism. It's not, because of the next verse. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So who will be raised to eternal life? Christ already has, and then all those who belong to Christ. The gospel solves the great problem of death by securing eternal life for all who believe. Now, as long as we're alive, we got to work. And that's the next problem. All right? That's the next problem. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Actually, two problems here with work. One is the wrong motivation, which then leads to two ditches regarding work ethic. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But first, you got to remember that the preacher has already spoken of the goodness of work several times in Ecclesiastes. In fact, he does it right there at the end of chapter 3. Well, I saw that he might as well enjoy his work. That's his lot in life. We've seen other times, work is good, enjoy your work, do good work, work hard. He tells us to enjoy our work. Here he says, man, work seems not so good. Well, what's going on here? Well, we've said several times that this would happen in Ecclesiastes, that there would be apparent contradictions or juxtapositions, and sometimes he thinks one thing and sometimes he thinks another thing. Such is the nature of wrestling with things. Now, the reason that work is both good and bad, and why the preacher says both, is this. Work is part of God's pre-fall creation. He talks about work in Genesis chapter 2. Work is good. God places Adam in the garden and says what? Work it. Keep it. But then Adam falls into sin, and what's part of the curse? Hey, your work's about to get a lot harder. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. Thorns and thistles will come up. Work is going to be fraught with sin. Work is meant to be good. It's meant to be glorifying to God, but it is racked by the impact of sin. That is the reality of life under the sun. Now, in come the problems. So what is some of that sin problem? Well, the first one that the preacher sees is that so many people have the wrong motivation to work, namely envy. That's verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work, you strived hard, you went to medical school, you put yourself through the internship, whatever you did to get better at your job, all of that was motivated by envy. I want to be better than that guy. And you know this phenomenon as keeping up with the Joneses, right? We talked about that a lot. You've heard that before. The root of that is materialism and idolatry. Now just remember that the driving question of the book is what? What gain has the worker from his toil? So he asks that question, what gain has the worker from his toil? And then he says, it seems like everybody is driven by envy. And so the answer then that envy gives to this great question of life is, what gain does he get? A slightly better truck? Oh man, I got the F-150. Oh, I got the King Ranch. I got fake leather seats. I got real leather seats. I got a slightly bigger bank account. Oh, I'm the manager and you're the assistant manager. Really? Like at the end of your life, you're going to put in all those hours, all that hard work, so that you can maybe be slightly better than your neighbor? And then in walks Jeff Bezos. Like he's the only one who, like, gets it from this. Even Bill Gates is looking up at him. So envy, like, it doesn't work. It's not worth it. And what's more, when you work from envy, you will inevitably work unethically. I'm trying to get ahead of him. Well, what am I going to do? If I'm trying to get ahead of him and I'm not, I'm going to hamstring him. I'm going to take his sale. I'm going to sabotage his character. You see, when you work, when your motives are sinful, your methods will be sinful. That's the first problem of work. And the second problem with work is that almost everybody drifts towards either the ditch of laziness or the ditch of working too hard, of being a workaholic. And so inevitably what happens is they get to work, they see work, they start working, and they're working from envy, they want to get ahead, they don't get ahead, and they're like, well, I'm either going to give up or I'm going to really press in and work too hard. That's verses 5 and 6. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. That's laziness. He gave up. Stopped working. And so what happens? You don't work, you don't eat. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the sun. That's, you can't be a workaholic and never rest. And so what answer does the Bible have for us? What answer does the gospel give us? Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily. Work heartily. That means work hard, right? Work with all your heart. Put your heart and soul in your work. You're like, oh, that sounds a whole lot like being a workaholic. But notice the difference. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so listen, your motivation is not to one-up your neighbor, but to receive an inheritance from the Lord. It's the gospel that frees you up to do that, because it's the gospel that frees you up from needing the praise and adoration of men, which is at the heart of envy. And not only that, but this verse provides the answer to avoiding the ditches of laziness and overwork. You see, the answer to laziness is, hey, work hard as if God was your boss. Work hard in all you do, whatever you do, all of your work, all of your toil and striving, work hard as to the Lord. Work as if you were working to please the Heavenly Father. So work hard. The answer to overwork is finding our identity in Christ as opposed to our achievements and resting in His provision for us. And so the gospel tells us, hey, listen, you're mine. You're mine. I'll take care of everything you need. Work hard as unto the Lord. But dude, take a break. Right? Now listen, I'm going to tell you very practically that this is where my semi-Sabbatarian convictions come in. I'm not a Sabbatarian. I don't think you should just be going to work on Sunday if you can help it. But I'm also not one of those who's going to be peering in your windows and see, like, did they cook on Sunday? Were they watching football? Church discipline. No. I don't think it's wrong to watch football or to go out to eat on a Sunday, but I also don't think you should be working on Sundays if you can at all avoid it. Now listen, I get it. Some of you shift work. We have people out today because they work in the oil field. And I'm not talking about that. I certainly don't believe you should miss work or church for your side hustle. Work hard Monday through Saturday and give Sunday to your church and to your family. And then just trust that God will honor that. Now again, listen, I realize sometimes you got to work on Sunday. You got to work a Sunday or two a month because of your actual jobs. I'm talking about those who are tempted to do a side hustle on the weekends because they're not sure how the ends will meet without it. And I'm saying, if you'll trust God and be faithful, you'll be surprised what He'll do for you. All right. That leads right into problem number 4, because overwork is the root cause of it, or shown to be in these verses. And that's the problem of loneliness or isolation, having no community. Verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. Something that doesn't make sense. It's a puzzle, right? That's vanity. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Okay, so this is talking about an era and a time when there weren't ambulances. And there may not be anybody around when you fell into that crevice, right? and you're stuck down there. Better to have somebody with you than to be stuck down there all alone. Someone who didn't fall down there with you. It's no good if you're both in the crack, right? But just one of you, then the other one can help pull you out. All right, let's keep going. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? That's Matt Doucette's favorite pickup line. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. A cold night, you're traveling, you got to stay warm. Even dudes will snuggle up if it means they got to save their life, right? That's what he's talking about. All right. Verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, this is traveling. It was incredibly hard for someone to travel by themselves in this time. The danger of being robbed and killed. Think the parable of the Samaritan. Yeah. So if you've got a guy with you, there's some security. You got three dudes with you, you're probably safe. That's the point. Now, you probably get a clear picture of what's going on here. This is the person, the man or the woman, whose relationships are left in the dust of their career ambitions. Let me just tell you, because I love you, no job, no company, no career, no ambition is worth losing your people. It's just not. Now listen, the difficulties of finding a new career pale in comparison to finding a new family. Don't get me wrong, being lazy can be just as bad as being a workaholic, especially if you're a man. God has called you to work hard, so work hard. I know that we hear the caricature, and what we hear is he worked so hard, he was never home, he was always gone, he was always at the office, so his wife got fed up and left him. We always hear that. But I do know of a couple now, a couple that most people would think from the outside, great Christian couple going through a divorce now because he was lazy. It was not, don't work hard, go be lazy. It's work hard as unto the Lord. And when you work hard as unto the Lord, you work hard according to his commands, which means taking a break and going and working hard and playing hard with your family. Now, I did some research on this. I was just curious because of our current context and work and loneliness. And it didn't take long for me to find a couple of secular studies that confirmed some biblical truth. Shocking. One report I looked at was from the U.S. Surgeon General. It was titled this, Our Epidemic, and you're going to think, COVID, but no. The new epidemic, our epidemic of loneliness and isolation, 2023. All right, so this is like, it just came out. In the introduction to this study, the Surgeon General said this, and I quote, loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It harms both individual and societal health. He then lists a range of physical and mental problems caused by loneliness, and then he says this, and the harmful consequences of a society that lacks social connection can be felt in our schools, workplaces, and civic organizations where performance, productivity, and engagement are diminished. The Surgeon General stumbled upon some biblical truth. When people whom God created for community lack community, they suffer physically and mentally, and then society suffers as a whole. But listen, church, the flip side is also true. And this is some of what we mean when we say get in community with another and then go advance the kingdom. Because when people are in community, they flourish as individuals, and when individuals flourish, so do families, and so do communities. One more real quick. The Harvard Business Review did a study of 4,000 workers in the United States in 2017 and 2018. Here's what they found. More shocking results. Childless workers reported higher levels of loneliness than parents. Duh. But listen to this. And atheists and agnostics were lonelier than members of religious communities. And then they called this next one troubling. We would call it obvious. Identifying as anything other than heterosexual was associated with much higher degrees of loneliness. Church, two of our God-given, God-ordained institutions answer the problem of loneliness: the family and the church. Now look, I know you can be lonely in a family. And that's a different kind of lonely, isn't it? You can absolutely be lonely in a family. You can be lonely in a church. You can. I bet my bottom dollar that if you are, that there's some unrepented sin somewhere. And we're not living in the fellowship and forgiveness that God has called us to. Church, God told Adam and Eve, Adam to take Eve as his wife and to be fruitful and multiply. Get married and have a family. The gospel creates community. God saves us into community. The first instinct of the New Testament church, these new believers in Acts chapter 2, filled with the Spirit, Pentecost comes down, filled with the Spirit, and their first instinct is to what? Gather. To gather together for the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, for fellowship with one another. They served one another. The New Testament is full of one another commands. Love one another, gather with one another, pray for one another, support one another, honor one another. You see, the gospel doesn't just bring us into relationship with the Father, it also brings us into relationship with one another. It provides the mechanism that helps us maintain those relationships, which is forgiveness. And then it enables us to keep God's commands regarding marriage and kids and friends and church. And I'm telling you that there's nothing better for human and societal flourishing than the gospel. All right. Finally, the problem of government. Look at chapter 4. I really wish he had not said this. All right, so here we go. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Fortunately, I don't have much time left, so I ain't got to say much. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Again, I'm glad I don't have much time left, so I can't talk about it too much, but here's the point of what he's saying. It's a weird text. How do you make sense of it all? But here's the point. I'm just going to tell you the point. We all have a tendency to place too much hope and trust in a new political leader. That's the problem that the preacher is talking about. There's an old king who doesn't listen anymore. He doesn't listen anymore. And so the people are like, oh, I don't like that guy. But then there's this new guy that comes up, this new up-and-comer. He's young, fresh-faced. And not only that, but man, he had probably said something bad about the new king, and he had gone to prison. Then he got out of prison. And not only that, he was like one of the people. He's one of us. He'll be a great king. Let's put him in. And so they get him in there, and he becomes king, and what inevitably happens? He makes a decision they don't like. Maybe being the king goes to his head. He gets a little prideful, and he's like, he's accused of forgetting where he came from, right? He doesn't do enough, which he probably couldn't do anyway. And so they turn on him too. You can't place your hopes and dreams in people. Certainly not political figures. They can't bear the weight of being your savior. Now look, it's 2024, which means it's what? It's election year. Boy, I've been thinking and praying a lot about how we're going to handle this. One, we're going to be gracious to each other. Right? Right? Yes, we're going to be gracious to each other. All right. But we're going to deal with this right now. No presidential candidate is going to save this nation and fulfill all of your hopes and dreams. It's not happening. Now listen, none of you have told me you love Biden. I know that some of you love Trump. I know that some of you hate him. You probably love some other candidate. And you're super invested in the presidential race. Listen, whatever happens in November, the world's going to keep spinning in December. And you're going to have to still live under the sun. And you're still going to have to be faithful. And you're going to still have to come gather with these people. And no new or returning president is going to be your savior. While government has its place. That's a whole nother sermon. We got one from 1 Peter. Go listen to it. While government has its place, and I believe in the institution of God, our hope as Christians is not in worldly or secular politics. What does the gospel tell us instead? We have no king but Jesus. We submit to the government so far as we can while still being faithful and obedient to God. We pray for our government and our leaders, but we don't worship them or look to them for rescue and hope. We look to King Jesus, who is sitting on his throne and who always will. I know that's a lot, and probably not enough on any one of those subjects and seems totally disjointed, but all of these problems do have something in common. They're all people problems. People sin against each other by using and oppressing one another. People die. I remember back when I was a school teacher, an older lady was one of my coworkers, and she looked at me one time, and her husband's name was Matt, so that made things weird. She looked at me, she said, "You know Matt? I'm so mad at Matt." I was like, "Which one?" And she said, "He died and left me so much work to do." It's like, I never thought of it that way. People die. People are envious and sinfully competitive in their work. People often drive each other away, and they don't connect with each other. And people aren't that great at governing each other. But when you apply biblical wisdom and God's commands to all of these areas, you get a really compelling vision of what life ought to be like. You get a people who serve one another instead of using and oppressing one another. You get people who don't fear death because they're secure in their eternity in Christ. When you don't fear death, there's a whole lot of other stuff you don't care about. Start caring about what's real and true. You get people working hard for the glory of God who then support one another and don't push each other down. You get people who work hard for the glory of God who then rest and play with their family and friends because they share a deep sense of fellowship and community with them. All while living faithfully under the banner of King Jesus. And church, there's a lot of beauty in that. I know I've said this before, I'll say it again here. It's almost as if God, who authored life, knows how it ought to be lived. What if we repented of our sin, which is generally just a lack of faith and trying to live life our own way, and actually put our faith in Jesus to forgive us and enable us to live according to God's way? What if we did that? We might just find ourselves filled with joy and hope, which would probably just maybe be an incredible witness to the lost around us who see all of those same problems with life, and they see something better in you. Let's pray that that would be true.